1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. So we'll continue this, making our way through 1 Peter. You can follow along with me in your bulletin, or if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open up there now so that you have the text in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask, plead, and pray with you now that you would show us Jesus, that he would be the one that is the sole object of our affections, the one that we desire, the one that we would see and behold even now through this passage. Do that for your glory and for our good as your people. Amen. Many of you know I didn't grow up going to church, but occasionally we did go to a church. And this particular church did what a lot of churches do, which is a little children's sermon before the adult sermon. You've seen this, I'm sure, where all the kids come forward before they get dismissed. And so there's always some kind of topic that's brought up that's going to pertain to the sermon. And it's always pretty uncomfortable. It was for me because I was and am pretty painfully self-aware. And so coming up front to do that in front of everybody was a little awkward. This one particular week got more difficult because he introduced the topic of lying. And he asked this question. I don't know how he got to this question, but I was about 7 years old. Things are a little fuzzy, but I'm pretty sure this is what he asked. What are some lies that you've told? And so I think, well, that's making a pretty big assumption, isn't it? And I think, okay, I need to clarify this. So I raise my hand and say, well, I've never told a lie. And he says, oh, is that right? Yeah, never told a lie. Well, I think you just told one. And so I had two responses to that. One, anger with this pastor for exposing me, right? And two, I was literally horrified that my parents would think that I lied. What does this say about me except that I have issues that run deeper than you thought? It shows that this is the sort of motive that we can bring when we start talking about obeying some moral code. That at the end of the day, what we care about more than anything else is keeping up an image. And so I was horrified. This really is like, I need to talk to my therapist about it kind of thing. But it was a big deal for me to think, like, I'm not this perfectly obedient child. And I didn't want people to know that that was the case. And so that this pastor had blown my no-lying cover in front of everybody. So what is this? This is one of those difficulties that we bump up against when we start talking about holiness. And as I mentioned, even when we start talking about in the confession of sin, and we confess this particularly, you probably have some positive ideas that come to mind when you hear the word holiness, and probably some pretty negative ones too. And I would think that the negative ones probably have a lot to do with what are often our mixed or misplaced motives when we come to this issue of holiness. So what are some of these motives? Well, some, like me, have pursued holiness purely out of a motive to impress people. And so what likely is the case is that if you have done that and have done so successfully, then you've probably come to a point where you are riddled with pride. You're overcome with self-righteousness at some point because you've actually been successful at putting up that image. Your no-lying cover hasn't been blown yet, right? But others of us have experienced some significant moral failure in some way. And if you're working on this image that you're putting forward, then the result of that moral failure is that you are in utter despair because you've blown it completely. Most of us probably oscillate between these two, between pride and despair. Some of you have pursued holiness because you think it's what you have to do in order to make God happy with you. Now, you might not articulate it that way. You might have a more theologically dressed up version of that, and it would go something like this. Well, I know that I've been saved by grace. I know that Jesus has died for me, and he's put me in a right relationship with God. But in order to maintain that good relationship with God, I need to get it together. And so your life is made up of just trying to pursue this moral standard in order to maintain this relationship with God. So any talk of holiness, if this is sort of where you're coming from, becomes exhausting. And for good reason, right? So all of these illustrate the issue that we have mainly in motive when it comes to pursuing holiness. And that's actually where we're going to focus this afternoon. Because the common problem with all of these, and I want you to hear this, the common problem with these ways of pursuing holiness is that they have wrenched them out of the context of a gracious relationship with God. Pulled those things out, and so it's just this bare, abstract do and don't list. That's not what Christian holiness is all about. And so this is what we're going to see in this passage this afternoon. We're turning to this portion in Peter's letter where he calls his audience to be holy. He says so specifically. And if you remember, this is this audience that's been scattered across the Roman Empire. They came to faith in a certain environment, and then they were put out to all these other places. And they're called now to live in a distinct way in the midst of their exile. They're to show forth what God is like in the way that they conduct themselves. But what I want you to notice here is that Peter doesn't just give a bare command to pursue holiness. It's not just a bare command. What he does instead is he calls us to pursue holiness as sons of the Father. We're going to see this in a couple places in this passage. And it's that last phrase that makes all the difference. So we're going to hammer this motive this afternoon. Because what Peter wants us to know is that true holiness actually can't be pursued outside of this gracious relationship with the Father. It's not sustainable. You can't do it. So this question that we're asking and answering each week, how do we live as a people of hope? This week we'll answer it this way. Living as a people of hope means pursuing holiness by the grace shown to us by God our Father. We do so by pursuing the grace shown to us by God our Father. So 3 points this afternoon. The first is this: pursue holiness by setting your hope on grace. Secondly, pursue holiness as a child of God. And then thirdly, pursue holiness as one who has been set free. So first, pursue holiness by setting your hope on grace. We see this in verse 13. And before we expound this some, we need to start with this very first word of the whole passage. Look back there with me. Therefore, this is a hugely important word. What Peter's doing here is he's connecting what he's about to say with what he's just said. This is going to be so cheesy, and yet you're going to remember what I say, okay? I had a seminary professor who would say, anytime you come across a therefore in the passage, you need to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Get it? It's horrible, right? What's the therefore, therefore? You're never going to forget it now. So, what is the there? I thought you guys might get a kick out of that. Maybe not. What's the therefore, therefore? What is Peter doing? What is the connection here? What has he just said? Well, if you remember last week, he's just said that they've been born again to a living hope, that they've been born again to this inheritance that is imperishable, that it's undefiled, that it's unfading, that God is protecting this salvation, and he's also protecting you. So this hope is secure and it's safe, and it's all of grace. From start to finish, it's of grace. This is what God has done for you and for you by grace. This is who you are now by grace. Now, therefore, let's talk about what it means to live into the reality of this new birth. So another way to say this for you grammarians out there is that the indicative of the gospel, which is a declarative statement, always precedes the imperative, which is to say a command. That might not mean anything to you. Hear it this way. This is who you are in Christ now. This is what he has done for you. He declares this true of you if you are a Christian. now, because this is true of you, live in light of that. Become who God is making you to be. And this is the logic of the Christian life. And it's so important that we understand this, because if we flip that for a second, then we have lost Christianity. It is no longer Christianity. And this is actually where Christianity differs from all other world religions. What other religions say is that you have to get yourself cleaned up in order to come to God. In other words, the imperative comes before the indicative. Do this, and then God will be pleased with you. But Christianity, on the other hand, is fundamentally different. The assumption in this passage is not just here. If you look at any part of the New Testament, the assumption over and over again is that God has shown you this grace. Now, in light of that grace, live in a way that fits with it. The indicative precedes the imperative. He says this: you don't clean yourself up when you come to God. God instead comes to you in the midst of your mess, in the midst of your sin, and he says, I love you, I forgive you. Now, because you're my child, because you can't earn this, live in light of it. Become who you are created to be. I was at Purdue, as some of you know, for 4 years as a campus minister. Within the first week of the first year we were there, I met this Muslim student. His name was Hassan. And we became really good friends, and we actually continued to meet together for the next 2 years. It was about every other month or so. And he wanted to talk in depth about what are the differences between Islam and Christianity. And we had these fascinating conversations together. It got to a point where he said this. He said, okay, I think I understand this. Islam is about what you have done to make your way to God. It's about what you do. But what you're saying is that Christianity is about what Jesus has done to make your way to God. I said, yeah, that's exactly it. Now, he didn't believe this. He didn't become a Christian. But he understood it clearly, and that's what this illustrates, is that this is the beauty of Christianity. And it's something that we have to keep in mind when we start talking about holiness, because some of you even heard me say the word holiness and pursuing holiness, and you want to turn that off. Because you're so tired of getting beaten down, you're tired of failing, you're tired of feeling like you don't measure up, and so you don't even want to talk about it anymore. What God says to you, if that's you this morning, is that no, that's not the case. I love you right where you are in the midst of your sin and of your mess, but I love you too much to leave you there. God is doing much more in your life than just forgiving you legally for your sin. He is making you new. This is what he's bringing about. So this is the foundational point for us. I know I spent a lot of time there, but it's huge for us to get this. That God's call to holiness is never outside of his gracious relationship with him as Father. Never comes to us outside of that relationship. Which is why Peter says what he does in the rest of verse 13. He says this: the command is to set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. How? How do we do that? He says two things. One, by preparing your minds for action, and two, by being sober-minded. First, preparing your minds for action. Literally, and you might, if you have your Bible open, this is footnoted. This is a little weird, right? Girding up the loins of your mind. It's good that they changed the translation on that, right? What does this mean? The image here is of a man living in the Middle East. This is still the case today, who would wear an outer garment that would stretch all the way to his ankles. And so if a man was going to do anything, any kind of action, he would have to gird up this garment and tuck it into his belt so that he could move more freely. That's the image that Peter's giving here, to get ready in your mind, to set your mind right as you prepare to do this action. And he says to do so in a sober-minded or a self-controlled way. What does he mean? He means this: the way that you've set your hope fully on this grace to come is to think rightly about your future. You need to know not just who you are in Jesus now, but who you will become in Jesus when Jesus returns and this grace is revealed. He's saying you need to anticipate what God is going to do in your life and to live in light of that future. So here's what God says he's going to do. If you're here this afternoon as a Christian, he says this in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. John says it this way: beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. That is our future hope. You will be transformed. You will be what the Bible calls glorified. And I want you to think about this for a moment as it applies to what feel like those deep-rooted sorts of sins that you cannot shake. I want you to think about the addiction to pornography that you are wrestling with right now. Or think about the seething anger that you hate, that you wish wasn't true about you, but is there all the time. Or think about what feels like an insatiable desire to be liked by other people. And you get to a point where you just say, that's who I am. This is what I do. This is who I am, and it's not ever going to change. Peter says, no, take that sin right there, that one that you have completely given up hope on, and put that in perspective as to what Jesus will do when he comes back, when he returns, and live in light of it now. I want you to think about the difference that hope makes, where you think about this, the future grace of the gospel, where there is a day coming where you will no longer struggle with that sin that you hate so much. It will be completely gone. That is the beautiful, beautiful promise of the gospel. That's what he's going to complete and accomplish when he returns. Set your hope on that now, which means you need to think rightly about it. Live as if that's true now, and not, I was thinking about this week, it's not like the Stuart Smalley way of doing this. You remember Stuart Smalley from 1990s Saturday Night Live? Standing in front of the mirror saying, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Where they don't, of course. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying, just say this to yourself as if just saying it makes it true. He's saying, believe this because it will one day be true because God promises to make it true. Now live in light of that. And so one theologian puts it this way. Hope is imagining God's future into the present. And I want you just to think about the difference between saying, I am fundamentally at the core an angry person, versus I am a child of God who has been set free from the power of sin, but not yet the presence of sin, and I still struggle with anger. Do you see the difference there and how that might determine the outlook that you have on your life? That's what Peter is saying. And I realize this is difficult because those struggles can feel so much more real than what's coming in the end. But this is why Peter calls us to cultivate this hope. Let me give one practical way as to how we can do this. We do this as we come to this table every single week. Because what this table does is it teaches us to anticipate God's future. To anticipate that God will one day make all things new, where everything that all sickness will be healed, where what is torn has been will be mended, he will make whole what has been broken, all things will be made new. And yet at the same time, this is grounded in the historic reality of Jesus' death and resurrection that we remember every week, and we realize we're not yet there. But this is the hope that we need to cultivate. This is the hope we need to set our hope upon. This is what will be brought by Jesus, and it's as certain as his resurrection. So, I know that was a lot, but this is the biggest thing for us to keep in mind here is that we are to pursue holiness by grace. Remember who you are. But it's not just God's grace to us in Jesus alone. It's not just this mere grace. It's also a furthering of this grace in that we have been adopted as children of God. So this is our second point. Pursue holiness as a child of God. And this is verses 14 through 16. And look how he addresses his audience in 14. He says, as obedient children. Again, small phrase with huge implications. Skip down to verse 17. And if you call on him as Father. So Peter is saying, you are now sons of God. He is your Father. And all this is rooted in chapter 1, where you have been born again. There's this new birth, which has given you a new identity, that of a son from the Father. And he says, this has everything to do with holiness. How so? Because the nature of your relationship with another person determines how you interact with that person. Let me illustrate it this way. Again, back to what was one of the most awkward moments that I had in my 4 years at Purdue. I was studying in this room in the student center. A lot of other people were in there studying. And there were these booths, and there were two booths ahead of me, there was this couple who was being very affectionate, publicly so, right? Lots of snuggling, cuddling, and that sort of thing. And I see this, and I'm kind of back. I was actually working on a sermon at the time. So I continued to work. And then at some point later in the afternoon, I felt this arm around me and this, like, this touch on my side. And I thought somebody was messing with me, somebody that I knew, but it was too gentle and affectionate for it to be a healthy joke. And I look to my left, and it's this girl that had been over here. She's looking at my screen, and I'm paralyzed here because she doesn't notice at first. She's looking at the screen, and she starts reading my sermon, and then, like, looks over to me. She says, "Oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry." She'd gotten the booths mixed up, of course, right? She thought I was her boyfriend. Not comfortable at all. Violates what was appropriate in that relationship. What's the point? The context of the relationship determines how you act within a relationship, right? What Peter's saying is that God is your Father now. What is most true of your relationship with Him is that He is your Father, not first as a slave to a master, not as a boss to an employee, but as a child to a father. And that changes our pursuit of holiness. And I just want to give an example of this. Take prayer. How much would it transform your prayer life if you knew, rather than thinking of this as some sort of duty that you just had to do that kind of felt like part of this pursuit of holiness, rather than thinking of it that way, you thought instead of approaching God as Father, which would mean that He hears you, that He loves to hear you, that He forgives you, that He delights in you, that He is for you in all these ways? That might actually move your prayer life out of this realm of duty into the realm of delight, all because you understand the relationship that you have with God. That is what this does for you. You are God's child, which is why he goes on to say, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What does this mean? In other words, don't live like orphans. Don't live like you're not a child of God, which is what it means when we return to these old ways and pursue these old desires. That's not who you are anymore. Instead, live in accord with who you are as a son of the Most High King. And so that's why in 15 and 16, he can say, pursue the family resemblance. Be holy because your Father is holy. And I just want to give a quick word on holiness here. As I mentioned earlier, that might have positive connotations to you. Might have negative ones. I think when I hear the word holy, I think of stuffy a little bit. I think of, yeah, you're set apart, which can mean you might think of some sort of dry, impersonal, moral perfection that's unattainable. But the biblical definition of holiness is, yeah, being set apart, but it's being set apart for a unique, loving relationship with God in which He is making us more like Himself. Holiness is something beautiful. It's pure beauty. Holiness is what characterizes this God of limitless joy and love. Another way to say this, holiness is defined by Jesus. This isn't a dry and stuffy concept. This is a person who had incredible humility, love, and compassion, one who protected the weak and moved towards the outcasts, one who opposed the evil brought on other people, one who would give his own life for sinners, one who enjoyed rightly all of the good gifts of God's creation. That is holiness. And what Peter is saying here is that you are called to pursue the family resemblance. God is your Father. You are his son. Become like him. My oldest son, when he was little, would see pictures of me when I was about 3, and he thought they were pictures of him. So that's how much we looked alike. So for better or for worse, this is what he has to look forward to, right? Bad eyes and a rapidly receding hairline. In the same way, in a much more glorious way, right, we will become like our Father. That's what he's doing in us by the power of his Spirit. So this is another way in which we pursue holiness. We do so as children of God. Thirdly, finally, pursue holiness as one who has been set free. You see this in verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves, this is the command of this section, conduct yourselves with fear, which isn't meant to be fear and dread, but rather a reverent awe, being overwhelmed with the glory of who God is, a reverent awe during the time of your exile. Why does he call him to this? Verse 18 gives us the answer. Because you have been ransomed. Another hugely important word for us. So Peter's audience probably would have thought of one of two things. One could have been Israel being ransomed out of captivity in Egypt. They were brought out of slavery in that way. The other, more immediate context, though, could have been in the Greco-Roman world. And here's how this worked. You were bought out of slavery in this way. A slave could purchase freedom by depositing this money, usually some kind of silver or gold, that's why Peter mentions that, into the temple of a god or a goddess. And you would then be set free from servitude to that god. What Peter says is that you too have been bought out of slavery, but he says it's not with silver and gold. In fact, it's not with anything that perishes. Instead, it's by the blood of Christ. And he pulls this incredible image from the Old Testament that he will bring up multiple times through the rest of his letter. And that's of Jesus as this pure and spotless lamb. And the way this worked in the Old Testament is that the way that you would atone for your sins, the way that your sins would be paid for in order that you as an Israelite could be forgiven, would be for this perfect, spotless lamb to be killed in your place, to serve as a substitute. And so what Peter says is that it is not by the blood of a lamb, but instead the blood of this perfect and spotless lamb, Jesus. And it's by his precious blood that you have now been ransomed. So here his point. Here his point is this. You've been set free from these empty, meaningless ways of life that you used to pursue and that you were enslaved to, and the cost of that ransom was the blood of Jesus. So, in application, don't return to those old ways. And that seems a little weird. Like, why would he need to tell them that? If you think about a prisoner coming out of prison and saying, okay, you've been released, but he says, no, I want to go back in there. That's where I want to go. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? So why would he say this? Why would he have to tell them, don't go back to these former ways, but continue this course? Well, one reason would probably be because if they pursue this holiness and conduct, there's going to be real tension with the world around them. You know exactly what this feels like. But the other reason is that slavery becomes something that we know and it is hard to leave. I'm going to wrap it up with this illustration. New York Times columnist Nicholas Kristof, you know, he writes frequently about third world countries and issues, oftentimes dealing with women in those countries. And there was a column that he wrote called Back to the Brothel. So he went to Cambodia, and during his time, he bought two women out of sex slavery, and it was $200 to buy these women out. One of the women, the woman's name was Sri Mom, and so she returns to her family. Her family thought that she was dead. They're rejoicing and they're excited. He then goes back to Cambodia a year later, and here's what he says. So I'm devastated to say that a year later, I found Sri Mom back here in the wild town of Poipet in her old brothel. She's devastated too. When she spotted me, she ran away to her room in the back of the brothel until she could compose herself. And this is what she says. I never lie to people, but I lied to you, she said forlornly. I said I would not come back, and I did. I didn't want to return, but I did. This is an unhappy life. I don't want to do this. And he concludes his column this way. She is a wonderful, good-hearted woman who gives money to beggars, but who is already so broken that she seems unable to escape a world that she hates and knows is killing her. That is a vivid picture of what we do when we return to these old ways that are meaningless, that are empty, and that we have experienced as meaningless and empty. Peter says, you have been set free from that. Now live into this reality. Live into this reality of this one who was foreknown before the foundations of the world. The one who has now been revealed for you, so that now your hope and your faith are not in yourself and in your own performance or in your own pursuit of holiness apart from grace, but are instead in God. So that this hope for change and transformation comes from outside of you. And that is really good news. And it's for this reason that he can call us to live into this reality, to pursue holiness as a child and not as a slave. And so Calvin says, holiness is not a merit by which we can attain communion with God, but a gift of Christ which enables us to cling to him and to follow him. Church, that is your motive. Jesus himself. He is at work in our midst, and as we do that, we live as a people of hope. This is what he's calling us to. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we confess to you the ways that we would seek life apart from you and even our own tendency to return to ways that have been empty but that have enslaved us. We pray your grace and your mercy on our behalf. Set us free to pursue who we really are, children of you, those who have been united to Jesus, those who share in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do that in us by your Spirit, we pray. Make us a people of hope. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.